Good morning. Welcome to Sunday morning worship, COVID edition, I guess. I was joking with those of us who were setting up this morning, and I said, we're probably going to have like 20 of our folks and 10 visitors, and I wasn't far off. It did encourage people to exercise wisdom and to stay home, and obviously most of our folks have decided to do that and respect that decision. And hopefully those of us who are here will exercise caution. Just a quick word about coronavirus before I get into the sermon. And that is, I think really what we need, I did this just for Matt, by the way, three P's for coronavirus. But seriously, I think what we need is prayer, precautions, and perspective, right? I think we need to pray because we need to be anchored to God as the rock and our sovereign Lord and the one who cares for us always, even through times like this, maybe especially at times like this, we're aware of our need, our dependency upon Him, our frailty, His strength. So we need to pray. The second thing is precautions. We do need to be wise and take proper precautions. So the idea that schools are shut down and that, you know, mostly we're going to stay home and we'll be very selective about the times we go out in public and we'll try to be careful with hand sanitizers. We came in this morning, we wiped down every surface with Clorox wipes, so this place has never been so clean. And so, we're, you know, to use precautions is wise. But then I think we also, it's helpful to get some perspectives. Perspective not only on coronavirus in light of life and the history of the world and all those kinds of things, but also perspective on ourselves. You know, we are made in the image of God. If we belong to Jesus Christ, we have eternal life in Him. This life is but a passing shadow. It's a mist. It's a vapor. I do think it's very interesting that in the months leading up to this outbreak, this unprecedented time we're living in, we as a church in the fall did a sermon series through Ecclesiastes, which teaches us how life is a vapor, right? Life is a cloud. It's a mist. It's a vapor. It's here and quickly gone. And when you try to get a hold of it, the more you try to control it, the less control you have over it, right? That was kind of the big theme of Ecclesiastes. And then we followed that up with a Sunday school class on being crazy busy and how we all feel overwhelmed and there's just too much on our plates. So I think this is like a good opportunity for us to reflect on the lessons we learned from Ecclesiastes and from crazy busy during this time. But let's turn our attention for some perspective. We're going to turn our attention to the Word of God and hear from Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is our text. We are coming to the end of the chapter. So we're going to look this morning at verses 16 to 23. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we look to you for truth from your word, for perspective on our life, for unchangeable realities that are anchors for us in life and in eternity. Your word never changes. Your character never changes. Your salvation of your people is unshakable. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom by your Spirit. We pray that you'd speak to us through your word. We pray that you would write these things upon our hearts, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be considering this morning the important topics of identity and inheritance, asking the questions of who we are and what has been given to us and what difference that makes in how we live our lives. So as I pondered on the themes of identity and inheritance, I thought of Strider the Ranger. Now, if you know who that is, then you probably know why I thought of him. If you don't know who that is, well, you just have to indulge me in a little bit of Lord of the Rings nerding this morning. Strider the Ranger was kind of a dirty, shifty character who spent most of his time living out in the woods, living off the land. The people in the civilized towns where he lived, like Bree, didn't really trust him, for he was disheveled, he was a bit antisocial, he was kind of gruff. He was in hiding and he was on the run, hiding from his true identity and his destiny, and on the run from forces and responsibilities that seemed distant and overwhelming. In truth, Strider the Ranger was actually Aragorn, the heir of the kingdoms of men. He was the heir of Isildur. He was the rightful claimant to the thrones of Arnor and Gondor. Only when Aragorn was willing to put off the ranger, as Gandalf told him, put off the ranger. When he did that, he could become who he was born to be. He needed to embrace his true identity. He needed to claim his rightful inheritance. He needed to do so, but to do so involved some risk. He had to put off the identity and the life that he had embraced for so long. To use a Bible example, we can go to the character of Moses. Right? You know the story of Moses? Moses' life neatly divides into three 40-year periods of time. Moses was born to faithful, believing, and courageous Hebrew parents. They defied the edict of the king that all male Hebrew babies should be killed. They protected their son against the injustice of infanticide. And by faith, they hid him in a basket of reeds and put it among the reeds on the edge of the Nile River and trusted him to the care of God. In the providence of God, he was found by Pharaoh's daughter, and he was raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, as a member of the royal household in Egypt. But also by God's grace, he was given regular contact with his mother, because it was his birth mother who was hired by Pharaoh's daughter to be his nursemaid. And so he knew his identity, but he struggled with this question of identity. Who am I? Am I the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Or am I a Hebrew, like these people, these slaves that are being made to make bricks and to toil for Pharaoh? Who am I? So at 40 years old, he went out and he thought he would claim his identity and his inheritance, and he would deliver the Hebrew people from injustice. And he did so by killing an Egyptian guard soldier who was beating up a Hebrew slave. Beat him up, killed him, left him for dead, thought he was unseen. And as soon as he found out he wasn't unseen, he fled. So much for trying to make himself. The self-made man approach didn't work for Moses. It led to humiliation and shame and exile. But after 40 years in the land of Midian, God called him and God gave him his identity. God told him first who God was, the great I am, the God of his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who never changes, the one who is self-sufficient. And then out of God's self-identity, he gave Moses a new identity and a new calling, that he would go and be the deliverer of God's people, that he would lead them out of the house of bondage, out of the land of slavery. So for us, our core identity, who are we? If you belong to Jesus Christ, who are you? Are you an American first? Are you a Marylander? Are you someone who does not yet have coronavirus and you're hoping to avoid it? Is that going to shape your identity now? Is the whole history of the world going to be divided between before the great coronavirus outbreak and after? No. I mean, who are you? Our text tells us something powerfully true about ourselves that we need to realize and that needs to become the core of how we see ourselves. Verse 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. 2 weeks ago, when we were last in 1 Corinthians, we looked at the idea that we are called to be builders of the temple of God. and how what a great calling that was, that we should be given the privilege to work through our words and through our actions in the context of the life of the church and our ministry to the world, that we are called to build the temple of God that will stand forever. We are builders, all of us who are called to belong to Jesus Christ are builders of the temple. And it's sobering and humiliating, humbling, right? We think, well, what have I done wrong? Because everything I build, right, everything I do in the life of the church is building, and everything I build is going to be tested by fire, is what we saw a couple weeks ago. When Jesus comes again on a day of fire, day of judgment, in his personal presence, he's going to test all the works of all of his people. So is it going to endure? Is it gold, silver, precious stones? Or is it wood, hay, and stubble? Is it going to endure the trial of fire? Is it going to be burned up? That's a call to us to realize what we're doing and how it matters. How here in the life of the church and in our interactions in the world, we can either be faithful to what God's called us to do. We can speak his words and we can show forth his love and we can build one another up in Christ and we can be building in the temple in a way that will stand in the day of judgment, or we can be acting out of selfish pride and out of envy and out of conceit and out of covetousness and all sorts of fleshly, petty, pathetic things. And in which case we're just trying to stick wood, hay, and stubble onto the temple of God and hope that it's going to endure, but it won't. It'll be gone in an instant when Jesus comes again. It'll all be nothing. But in the middle of that picture of thinking about how we're called to build the temple, we can miss a profound truth. And that is, we are not just the builders of God's temple, but we are the living stones that make up that living temple. We are the temple of God. And this language is plural, by the way. In the South, they would say, don't y'all know that y'all are God's temple, right? It's the plural. We don't have a really good plural, you, in English. We used to have one called ye, and then we got rid of it. And so since then, people from New York try to say yous guys, right? And people from the South say y'all. But we need to see that this is plural, because we live in an individualistic age, and we think, oh yes, I am the temple of God. You're a stone in the temple of God. But it's you, the church. It's you, the people of God. It's you, God's family, that are God's temple. You all are the temple of God, and God's Spirit dwells in you all. This truth is actually not some small point of doctrine that's tucked away in some obscure corner of the New Testament. We find it here at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We also find it in 1 Peter chapter 2. We also find it in Ephesians chapter 2. And we also find it in the book of Hebrews. So God has told us this repeatedly through multiple authors, through Paul and through Peter and through whoever wrote Hebrews. We are told this truth, that we are the temple. Let's look at what Peter says first. 1 Peter chapter 2, if you turn there for a minute, you'll see that Peter's language is very similar to what we've been learning about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 5, Peter says this. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. There's our theme that we had earlier in 1 Corinthians 3. We're called to maturity. We're called to grow up. We've got to put aside infantile, fleshly ways. We've got to grow up by the Word, right? Long for the pure spiritual milk. That's the milk of the Word of God. Then he goes on and says this. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As you come to him, not in and of yourself. Not because you're so handsome or so attractive or so wealthy or because you're an American or because you're a middle class suburbanite or because you're blessed to live in Harford County. Not for any of those other reasons, but it's only as you come to him. As you come to him, Jesus, who is the chief cornerstone, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there for a minute. Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 22 is another place where we see the same truth. It's put in a little different context. It's put in the context of God bringing near both Jews and Gentiles, both people who had been of the covenant people of God and those who were by nature outside of the covenant people of God. And here's what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 14. He says this, "For he himself is our peace." Christ himself is our peace, "who has made the both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Think about this profound identity. God has chosen you to belong to Christ, and through Christ to have peace with God, and to be built together with all other believers into God's home, God's dwelling place, where God dwells by his Spirit in this life and where God will dwell in presence, personal, forever. We are made a holy priesthood. We are made a people set apart. Now, understanding this as our core identity, not the other things that the world tries to tell us we are, your occupation, your socioeconomic status, your geographical location, all those things are secondary or less. Primary, we are the body of Christ. We are the living temple of the living God. What difference does that make? I think it ought to do three things for us. First, it ought to humble us, because we didn't do it. It's as we come to him. He himself is our peace. God reconciled us through his cross. It's a work that God alone could do. It's a work that we couldn't do for ourselves. And yet it's a work that he chose to do in us and for us. And that should humble us. And that's exactly what Paul says. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says the first thing is, look, let no one deceive himself. If anyone thinks he's wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world, this world, is folly with God. It's first written, he'll catch the wise in their craftiness, and the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And so, the first application should be humility. Just as we talked about pride several weeks ago, and we said that pride is the root sin. Pride is a deep root sin that manifests itself in 100 different ways. In the church in Corinth, it was manifesting itself most obviously in the fact that the whole church had divided themselves up into camps. Right? This is where we started back in chapter 1. You had the camp that said, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas, or I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. And then, of course, the super spiritual ones who came in and said, well, I follow Christ. Right? Not because they were humble, but because they were proud. This pride that's driving division. Well, if pride is the root sin, then humility is the root virtue. Humility. Because humility does two things for us that are most vitally important. First of all, it causes us to be more deeply dependent on God, because we know that everything we have that is any good at all comes from him and we need him. And the second thing it does is help us to be less judgmental and more loving toward others. So the first thing is humility. The second thing is a deep God dependency. If we're made holy, if we're made part of the temple of God, we're made by God and for God, set apart by him, then we need him to make us what he would have us to be. We need him to fill us with his presence and his power by his Spirit to make us able to live what he's called us to live. We are deeply dependent on God. And the third thing is that it should lead to is a deep church community commitment and connectedness. Because we realize we can never live the Christian life that God's called us to live in isolation from one another. We just can't do it. A stone sitting all by itself on the ground could be wonderfully shaped, beautiful, marvelous. It's not a temple. It's really not good for much of anything. But when it's joined together with other stones, it can be part of something that is glorious, the temple of God. And so we need each other. We are fit together side by side. And just as we see this dual identity that we are both the builders of the temple and we are the temple, this teaches us two things. We build and shape each other, and we are built and shaped by each other. And that's profound. That's the way God set it up to work. We're side by side. We're connected to each other as we're connected to Christ. So once Paul's addressed this identity issue, he then leads on to the next thing, and that is the inheritance issue. Once we know who we are the temple of God, we need to know what we've been given. So he goes on in verse 21, he says this, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." What Paul's doing here, especially when he says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, he's taking this whole division within the church issue, and he's turning it on its head. He's showing them how upside down their whole perspective has been. What are they saying? In the church, they're saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. One way to translate that means, I'm significant because I belong to Paul. He baptized me, he taught me, he discipled me. I'm significant because I belong to Paul. The other camp is saying, no, I'm significant because I belong to Apollos. I remember when he was here, he was so eloquent, and he baptized me, and he's a powerful man in the Word, and no one can oppose his reasoning, and I am with him. He is the wise one, sophisticated and articulate. And another group saying, no, I am significant because I belong to Peter, Cephas himself. I came from Jerusalem, where I was baptized by the Apostle Peter, who worked all those great miracles. God's power was at work through him. I matter because I belong to Cephas. So you see, it's pride, right? But also, they've gotten the relationship between them and these superstar teachers entirely backwards. Paul tells them, look, you don't belong to Paul, Apollos, and Cephas as though they were somehow heads of the Corinthian church, like the Corinthian church was some sort of multi-headed hydra. No. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas are servants of the church, given to the church for God's purposes. In other words, you don't belong to them, they belong to you. Because you're part of the church, and they've been given to the church. And so they are yours, all of yours, because all of you belong to Christ, and Christ gave them to you as a gift. They belong to the church. The church does not belong to them. This is one of the big mistakes we make in thinking about church. We think about church as belonging to men. But to think about the church belonging to any mere man, whether that's a pastor or an elder or an evangelist, is to walk into a temple and see a man lighting the torches or refilling the incense and to walk up to him and say, this is a lovely temple you have here. I'm so impressed by your temple. Now, if he's a servant who's worth anything at all, he's going to turn around and say, oh, this isn't my temple. I belong to it. It doesn't belong to me. I serve it. It's not mine. Right? This is the attitude God's faithful servants have always had. Hebrews 3, verses 5 and 6 speaks of Moses and Christ and us and the temple of God in this way. He says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Paul was very much hoping that he too would be found faithful in all God's house, but as a servant and not as the master. This is one of the reasons why Jesus had to confront the Jewish leadership in his day, because they had gotten it backwards. They loved their temple. It was impressive. It had taken a long time to build. Herod the Great had invested all of his great architectural building genius into this temple, and it was one of the wonders of the world. People would travel from all over to see it, and they loved their temple. But it wasn't theirs. They thought it was. They thought they could do with it as they pleased, and it has best profited them. That's why they filled all the outer courts that they considered unimportant with money changers and animal sellers, because they said, well, that's the unimportant part of the space. We'll just use that as a marketplace. And God said, no, wait a minute. That's the court of the Gentiles. That's the court of the nations. That's where the nations are supposed to come and seek God and find him. That's where you should be testifying to them about who God is and encouraging them to pray to the one true God. And you filled it up with money changers tables and with animal sellers. And so Jesus comes in as the Lord of the temple, and he turns over all the money changers tables, and he drives out all the animals, and he says, my Father has said that my house will be a house of prayer, and you have made it into a den of robbers. He said, my Father said, he's a son over the house. What about us today? Well, I do think one thing that we can very easily do is mistakenly see the temple as belonging to mere men. But I think there's another way that we can get things upside down as well, and it's how we approach worship. So, you know, the old bumper sticker, I've never seen it, at least not recent years, but legend tells that there was an old bumper sticker that said, God is my co-pilot, right? You've heard of that one, right? And you've probably heard the response to that, right? If God is your co-pilot, you should switch seats. I have seen that bumper sticker, right? If God is your co-pilot, you should switch seats, right? Because God ain't nobody's co-pilot, right? That was good English for you, Mrs. Schick. God ain't nobody's co-pilot. But what about worship? Here's a way I think we very commonly in our thinking get worship upside down. We see ourselves as setting up the church and setting up the worship service and inviting Jesus to come join us as our guest in worship. And that's not true at all. Jesus commands worship. Jesus sets up worship according to his word. Jesus issues the call to worship, and he is the host, and we are the guest. We gather as his house, and we gather as his guests, and he is the Lord of the house, and he is the host, and we are here under him. We are not here to invite him to bless what it is we're doing as our guest. If you do see Jesus as Lord and head of the church, and you do see yourself as part of the temple of God, do you really believe the profound things that are said regarding our inheritance? What does Romans 8 say? We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Do we believe that? We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Or what Paul's going to say a little later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, do you not know that we are to judge angels? When judgment day comes, our works will be tried by fire, yes, but then we are going to judge angels. All believers. Or, what Paul says right here, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. Do we believe that? A great teaching on this passage from Brian Borgman of Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. I've mentioned him before. He points out in part of his teaching that one of the problems with the prosperity gospel, you know, the health and wealth gospel, one of the problems with the prosperity gospel is that it aims too low. God has given us the universe, all things, to inherit forever. He said the meek will inherit the earth. He said, you are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And they're thinking that it's good enough to settle for a Mercedes-Benz and not getting sick. You see, in claiming promises that God has never made, God never promised you a Mercedes-Benz. God never promised you an easy life in this life. So by claiming things that God never promised, they overlook the things that God has promised that are so much better, that are so much more lasting, that are so much more meaningful. The prosperity gospel is also for us a clear example of a gospel that is more influenced by the world than truly influential on the world. A big part of what Paul is telling us here in this section is that we need to center ourselves on Christ. We need to see the greatness of who we are and what we've been given in Christ so that we will not be drawn away by worldliness. The world has all sorts of things it wants to sell us. But in order to sell us the things it wants to sell us, we have to buy in to the world's narrative about how the world works and what is really worth having and who we are and what we need. And God tells us we can't do that. We can't buy into any of that. And so Paul says, again, I've read this before, if anyone thinks he's wise in this age in secular things, this is the word secular, if anyone thinks he's wise in this age in secular things, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. What's interesting is actually the first part of this advice, let him become a fool that he may become wise, is actually taken from Socrates. Which is interesting because it shows that Paul's not saying that everything in the world is terrible and you shouldn't listen to any of it, you shouldn't read any of it. But he's saying you got to be careful. So it's actually sort of a Socratic maxim that the only way to become wise is to confess that you are a fool. The only way to know something is to first admit that you know nothing, right? So before we can truly learn, we have to make sure that the learning we're getting is coming from the right place and it's aligned with the right vision of what's real, right? So think about it this way. What do I mean by you can take things from the world, but you got to avoid worldliness? Because how do you know what the difference is there? Well, just think about what the world thinks is important. Think about what the world's chasing after. Think about what their agenda, their gospel is, right? What do the wise of this age want? They want to be able to figure out how to be successful, how to get ahead, how to get what they want, how to promote their name in the world. So it's all about me and what I want and what I'm trying to get and what I'm trying to advance. You know, it's very easy for churches and for Christians, even in the name of Jesus, even in the name of the gospel, to follow in the same pattern. We're trying to be successful. We're trying to get ahead. We're trying to get what we want in the name of advancing the gospel, perhaps. We're trying to promote our name or our church's name in the world. And when we think like this, we're allowing the world's value system to shape the way we do ministry in the church. We're allowing the world to have influence over the construction of God's temple. And how do we think that's going to turn out on the day when Jesus returns and everything is judged by fire? It's all wood, hay, and stubble. It all burns up. God's not going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You got 5,000 followers on, you know, social media for your church. Like, that's not what God's measuring rod is. But it also does another thing. Not only will it not stand in the day of judgment, it also doesn't really influence the world with the true gospel. It's salt losing its saltiness when we act like this. When we settle for the world's shallow, self-centered wisdom, we are not in a position to proclaim to the world the deep, saving, cross-shaped wisdom of God. Because we look just like the world, we don't have a distinctive voice. We're not salty. We don't stand out from the background chatter. So what's the solution? The solution is actually to go back to the very end of this text and to see where Paul is taking all of this. Not only are we the temple of God, not only have we been given all things as our inheritance, but there is a direction to human history. This world is going somewhere. God is working out his plan, and there is a an end in mind. And right after he says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, he says, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. In other words, after we're given all of our inheritance, after we inherit everything, what do? We take all of our trophies and all of our crowns, and we lay them down at the feet of Jesus, and we fall down on our face before him, and we worship him, and we say, you alone are worthy of all honor and glory and power and praise, for you have redeemed us by shedding your blood for us. Everything we have comes from you, and so we give everything back to you. And then Jesus turns around and hands the whole thing to his Father. Paul unpacks this theme later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 22, by saying this. He says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, that at his coming, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every authority and rule and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Amen? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says God, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The universe and everything in it, all things, are being subjected to Christ. That's what God is doing in the world right now. Through the gospel going forth to all the nations, God is gathering in his own. He is assembling the living stones for the building of the temple. And when the temple is complete, the Bible tells us when the last stone is put into the last place and that living, eternal, glorious temple called the New Jerusalem is finally put in place, everything will be put under Christ's feet. And then we will belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God, and so God will be all in all. That God may be all in all, is where 1 Corinthians puts it, and Christ is God's. Do you know that is what makes eternity glorious beyond description and beyond comparison? That is the goal of the gospel. That is the good news. Eternity will be glorious beyond description for one reason and one reason only, that God will be all in all, truly and fully and perfectly and eternally. That's what makes our inheritance eternally wonderful and deeply, satisfyingly delightful. All are yours and you are Christ and Christ is God's. If it all ended with all are yours, well, that's nice, but it actually wouldn't be good enough, because I could be given, listen, I could be given the whole universe. You could be given the whole universe. But unless we are then given to God, we are lost. And it does us no good. It will only deepen the corruption and the loneliness and the pain. It doesn't do any good for us to get everything unless we are then given to God. In other words, what's the purpose of a temple? Listen, the Jewish people in Jesus' day, they were so proud of their temple and how glorious it was and how wonderful it was. What's the one thing it was missing? God. At the dedication of Solomon's temple, God showed up. And he filled the house with the glory cloud of his presence. That's what made it a temple worth worshiping at. Because God said, I'll put my name on this place and I'll meet with you here. Herod's temple never got such a blessing from God. It was full of activity. It was full of beauty. It was full of grandeur. But it was devoid of God. And it wasn't a temple. And that's us. We need God. We were made for God, right? What did Augustine say? You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. He's the one who's glorious. He's the one who's worth everything. He's the one who makes the temple that he's making us a true temple because of his presence. And he's the only one that has real joy and pleasure that will satisfy us forever. There are joys and there are pleasures in this life. There are. I like sports. This has been a hard week for me. I was going to call up Sean Troutman, one of our elders, and ask him to pray for me, but he didn't have any idea. He's like, did they stop sports? It's a pleasure. It's enjoyable, right? But how long does it last? Right? It's just a temporary thing. Right? Even good things, even God-given things, even wonderful things, it just doesn't last. Here's what Psalm 16 says. At the end of Psalm 16, beautiful psalm, David says this: You make known to me the path of life. It's the path of life. Where does it lead? You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's where we need to be looking. And in this life now, we need to live as those who know that that's where we're going. That's where we're going. When you're trying to get somewhere, you need to stay focused on where it is you're trying to go and who it is that's going to get you there and what it's going to be like when you get there, and start enjoying the foretaste of it before you get there. Only in the presence of God is there fullness of joy. Only at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. We were made by him, we were made for him, and only in him will we be truly and finally home. You know, in this life, home for me is my wife. She's home for me, right? If you're married and you love your spouse, you understand what I'm talking about, right? I go to Uganda for a couple of weeks, right? Go to General Assembly, just be out in the world, get home, hug my wife, and I'm home, right? But that's just in this life. And even that is imperfect and fleeting and comes and goes. But there's only one who is our true eternal home. And it's the one whose embrace will be a million, million times more joyful and satisfying than coming home to your wife after the longest business trip. You know, the most satisfied you've ever felt to see your spouse again and be in their arms. When we see Jesus face to face, it's going to be a million, million times greater than that. And he is our true home. So let me ask a question then as we close. Why would we want to condition our hearts and our minds to settle for lesser things? For lesser wisdom, for lesser joy, for cheap and hollow imitations of the real thing. Every lesser thing that is worth having, listen to this, every lesser thing that is worth having has already been promised to us forever. We don't need to worry about it. It's ours. Quit chasing the 84-inch flat screen because your 72-inch flat screen seems too small now. Don't worry about it. If it's worth having, it's yours forever. It's done. Don't worry about it. But the greater promise by far, the promise that's worth living for and longing for, is that we have been promised to Christ to be filled with the fullness of God's presence forever. And when God is all in all, we will truly experience that reality where all of life will be worship, and worship will be all of life. I don't mean that to say that it's going to be a never-ending church service, but I mean to say that whatever we're going to do in the new heavens and the new earth, and I think I've got a very incarnational vision of that I picked up from Scripture, we're going to be doing things like building things and making things and working at things. Whatever we do will be worship, and worship will be whatever we do. Why? Because God will be all in all. We won't have to make ourselves stop and think that this thing we're doing is a gift from God and we should be doing it for His glory. We just will. Right? We just will. And that will make eternity glorious. And that is the perspective we need in this life. No matter what happens, if we belong to Christ, that future cannot be taken away from us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we long for the day when you are truly all in all. When we are Christ's, and Christ is yours, and Christ in us, and us in Christ, and you in us, and us in you forever and ever. Without sin, without shadow, without death, without ending. What a wonderful day that will be. May our hearts long for it. We praise you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.